What does it mean to be a people of praise? What does it mean to be a people caught up in praising our wonderful Saviour? I went to a church while I was on holidays, had a great time visiting a few different churches, and I was at this particular church and I met a person there who joined that church only fairly recently. He'd come from another fellowship, which was actually closer to his home, and so sort of the question naturally came up, well, how come you've travelled further in order to come here? And the answer was, it's the worship. And I guess for him there was something about the worship in this particular place that was very captivating and worth travelling the extra distance for, worth getting to know a new church family for, and all that's involved in joining a new church, because something about the worship made it special. I wonder what it was. And I guess if I were to ask around the room, if there's something about worship that really captures your heart and your attention and gets you caught up, what would it be? I imagine I'd probably have about, I think I counted, there's about 57 people here earlier, but some of those are out in children's church. But I have about 40 different answers, don't you reckon? There are different things that we resonate with when it comes to how we like to praise. But what does it mean to be a people of praise? That's something we really need to tune into. Before we do that, we need to, I guess, touch base again with the context of where this passage sits. Remember last week we were talking about the command, the injunction, the plea for Peter that we would crave the pure milk of the word, that we would be people who just long for God's word. And with that in mind, I'm going to give you a very jarring image, but it's an image we see, don't we? We see it around our world. We see undernourishment, malnutrition, whatever you'd like to call it. Children, adults who don't get the nourishment that they need. We see them struggling and we see them dying unnecessarily, and something within us says, this is wrong. This should not be happening. I heard an interview with Sir Bob Geldof while he was in Perth a couple of weeks ago, and he pointed out that famine is usually, in fact, nearly always, not a consequence of natural causes like floods and droughts and pestilence and those sorts of things. They often contribute toward it, but it nearly always can be avoided except for one additional factor, and that is war. It's human violence, human greed, these kind of things. And at the moment, we'd think of a place like the Horn of Africa, where there's a civil war raging, there is aid waiting to get to the people who have been displaced from their own homes and their own farmlands and gardens and things. They're camping in these mass communities, and they're having trouble getting food to them. They're doing a marvellous work despite the hardship, but it frustrates you when you know that the food is there and it's trying to get through, but for military reasons it's being blocked. Or you might go further back in history and you might think of ruthless dictatorships and regimes. You might think of Pol Pot in Cambodia, for example, and the pure disregard he had for his people or sections of his people. You might go back to the concentration camps of Nazi Germany and remember just the hatred being poured out on that people group and what it meant for those people who were being interred in that situation. The food was available in all of these cases, but it's not getting to the people. And people are fleeing their homes and livelihoods even today because of violence. It's estimated that somewhere between 1 in 12 to 1 in 8 people worldwide are physically undernourished. And so it is something to be concerned about. It's something to do something about. And I, for one, did anyone listen to the federal budget that was handed down last week, was it? Or a couple of weeks ago? I was really disappointed to find that the promises that we had made about our foreign aid contribution, they're being reneged on, they're being delayed. Because it's more important to give the money back to the Australian public and meet our requirements for surplus and these sorts of things. And without going into the details, it's like, but why are we scrimping on money for those who most need it? And certainly because we live in a democracy, we're allowed to let our local members know how we feel about things like this. And that's something on my to-do list, is to make my opinion known, because I want my country to be a generous country. We need to do something about stuff like this, the physical undernourishment of people. And it's always preventable. But I want to change tack just a moment. And I'm going to wonder, if we were to do a worldwide analysis of the church, what proportion of Christians would be spiritually undernourished? If you could take a snapshot of your spiritual health, would this be you? It's a confronting thought, isn't it? But are we taking in the nourishment we need in order to grow? The first three verses of 1 Peter chapter 2, and if you've got your Bibles open, you can scan them again. It says, crave the pure milk of the word, or in your version it might say something like, crave the pure spiritual milk in order that you may grow, in order that you may grow into your salvation, that you might be healthy, that you might live up to what God has planned for you as one of His children. But if you're not taking in that nourishment, you're not going to be able to be all that God has created you to be. And that's the heartache, because we look in situations where there's physical undernourishment. Now, each of these people is precious. Each of them have been created by God for good reasons, but yet they're not able to physically do what they ought to be able to do. Well, I think if we were to look at the church around the world, there would be many, many Christians who spiritually in that condition. We're just not up to living the life that God has called us to live because we're not taking in the nourishment we need. So before we get into what it means to be a people of praise, as our next verses explore that for us, let's have in the back of our minds, in order to be anything that God calls us to be, including a people of praise, we've got to be taking in that nourishment. So look again at your daily lives. Look at the sorts of things that you're doing. Remember that just like it's conflict that prevents food from getting to so many people around our world, there's a spiritual conflict going on. There are desires that wage within you. Verse 11 of chapter 2 talks about that. There is an enemy that wars without us to distract us, to discourage us, to prevent us from tuning into God and His plans for us. So be attuned to that. Don't put up the white flag. Fight that battle. Make the time. Make sure you're being fed spiritually. That's a real foundational principle before we even get into the verses that we're looking at today. But having established that, having reminded ourselves to crave the pure milk of the Word so that we can be nourished and grow up and be a people of praise, what does that actually mean, to be a people of praise? Well, that's what we're going to spend our time in 1 Peter 2 from verse 4 seeking to understand. Starts off like this: as you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now think of the imagery that Peter is deploying here as he talks about us as a community of people and how we exercise a ministry of bringing praise to God, of declaring God's praises, which is mentioned more explicitly further on. He's building up a picture of what that looks like. He's talking about stones being built together into a spiritual house and a holy priesthood offering sacrifices. What sort of place are you going to imagine when you read words like this? Well, for Peter's readers, they're going to think of this. They're going to think of a temple. They're going to think of the place where priests offer sacrifices to God. They're going to think of the place where massive stones have been built into this amazing construction, one of the wonders of the world, and in the center of that, in this enormous building here, in one room within that building, God dwells in a way unlike anywhere else on earth. The Shekinah glory of the Lord, it's called, dwells in that place. And it's so special, this building, that no one gets to go in there except priests who are properly prepared to do so, and they have a purpose for doing that weekly and daily to bring sacrifices before the Lord. Most of the sacrifices are actually offered outside on the altar, but some are brought into the building. But then only once a year does the high priest go behind a heavy curtain where the Shekinah glory of the Lord is, and he does that only once, being very thoroughly prepared to offer a very special sacrifice. And God's presence is not something to be taken lightly. It's something very, very special. And as hundreds of thousands of people would mill in this courtyard, if you were here, I can't remember how long ago, I think it was last year at some point, we talked about the temple grounds and what was involved. These days, up to 400,000 people can fit on that same area. In those days, they used to have to go through in several shifts. There were hundreds of thousands of people who would gather during special feasts. They didn't all fit in that area at once, so they'd open the gates at one end, people would flood in, they'd have their session of worship, then they'd flood out the other end, and the next batch would come in. We're talking about hundreds of thousands of people all gathering here, all fixing their attention on this special place, this building made of these marvellous stones, this wonderful construction in which God dwells, and they're pouring out their praise to God through sacrifices offered by priests on their behalf, and as a nation gathering together in order to do that. Depending on the occasion, they might be bringing palm branches with them, and they might be waving them around, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They would nearly always have large choirs singing. They would have orchestras playing, and later on we'll hear some of the instruments that they use. A loud noise. It was an event, something to really get caught up in. And as Peter is saying, okay, this is what it means for you guys, you Christians, scattered throughout these various regions which we identified in chapter 1, you are actually this. You have superseded this. Where once people gathered in this place in order to draw close to God and worship Him, now that's you and that's your role. You worship God in a very special way, and He is present with you in a very special way wherever you are. It's not about the stones used to make the physical structure anymore. You're the stones. And when you come together, God is present with you. There's a whole new image that He's building up here. But I guess the question that comes out of that is, why is this not still what God's using? Why is this not still the special temple? Why aren't these still the special times? Why isn't that priesthood still the special priesthood? Why have the Christians inherited what the Israelites had? What's gone wrong for them? You know, if we're properly going to understand what Peter is saying to us about our role here, we need to understand what went wrong for these guys. Because Peter is deliberately drawing that contrast for us. So what's gone wrong for the nation of Israel? As he describes us as the living stones, us as the spiritual house, us as the priesthood, us as the holy nation. It's not them anymore, it's us. Why isn't it them anymore? Well, remember, as Peter writes this letter, the building still stands. I mean, we're used to the fact that it's not there anymore. It's been replaced by something else. But the building still stands, and still hundreds of thousands of people are gathering there, and they're still thinking that God is present in there in a very special way. By the way, cast your minds back to the crucifixion of Christ. What happened there? The curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. God was demonstrating, you've rejected me, I'm no longer present with you in the way that I have been. Okay, so but these people, they're gathering there, they're not allowed to go into that space, they don't know that God's left the building, and they're thinking that they're praising God, they're thinking they're coming to worship God, they're thinking God's pleased with all their sacrifices, they're thinking that the priests are actually representing them to God, but in actual fact, God's left. God's doing a new thing through the church. None of this actually has any meaning anymore for them. That's a scary thing, isn't it? The idea that you can be coming and being caught up in a wonderful environment and a really impressive atmosphere of worship, but yet God is not actually in it. I think that's a powerful picture that Peter is drawing for us. No matter how impressive this all looks and sounds, it's empty. God's left and He's doing a new thing. There's no longer any truth to what is going on in that place. So what went wrong? Well, we'll continue to read in our passage from verse 6. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. As these verses make very clear, it is all about Jesus, this one who is being talked about here as the chosen and precious cornerstone, the one in whom we trust, and when we trust Him, we will never be put to shame. But yet for those who don't trust Him, to those who don't believe, He has become someone to stumble over, somebody to shatter their faith. Now, God had announced His plan of sending Jesus as His Messiah right throughout human history, right in the opening books of the Bible, in the opening chapters, His plan is mentioned. But He'd also prophesied through the Old Testament that His Messiah would be rejected. And so Peter here refers to a couple of passages in Isaiah, one of the Psalms, which talks about what Jesus was here to do and the fact that the people did not actually accept His ministry as being the foundation of what it would mean to be a people of praise. Even those who thought themselves to be God's people were actually going to miss the point. So some people will believe in Jesus and join with other believers in being this special place in which God dwells, a priesthood to serve God. However, others will disobey God's command. They won't accept the truth of who God is and therefore can't receive life in Him. I want you to notice in verse 8, it's mentioned there again, and already in chapter 1 we've talked a fair bit about this, so we won't cover that ground again. But it mentions again the twin truths of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. They stumble. Why? It's because of their own actions. They're disobeying the message. God has made it plain that He wants us to believe in His Son and receive life in His name. These people disobey that message. That's their own choice, and they bear the consequences for that. But at the same time, it says there that this is what they were destined for. There's something about God being in charge of everything and God doing a work above what we can understand. It's God who appoints some for salvation and some for destruction, just as Peter identifies here. So we're not going to go down that route too strongly tonight of trying to explain how that all works, but both those truths are important. However, we are going to keep the same focus that Peter does in this text. What he's focusing on here, he's acknowledging the sovereignty of God. He's saying God is in charge. Never take that away from God. He is in charge of everything. But yet what we need to focus on is our responsibility. Are we going to accept this Messiah or are we going to reject him? And so that's what we're going to spend our time really focusing on. We're going to flick back to Matthew 22 and we'll have some verses on the screen. Jesus has just been talking to all of the people, but particularly he's speaking to the Pharisees and the leaders, and he's speaking to them about the fact that they have already rejected him and will continue to reject him. And the story continues in Matthew 22, and Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.'" So there's a persistent invitation. He sent out one lot of invitations, no response. He sent out another invitation saying, "It's ready, come along. I'm ready to join with you with this feast." And in a sense, you could picture that as all the warnings of the prophets, all the prophecies about Jesus' ministry ignored. Jesus comes and the invitation, "Now join with me in this special celebration." And the nation's saying no. Verse 5, "They paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them and killed them." Now you think of the story of Saul of Tarsus as an illustration of this. Now, as the message is going out about Jesus, there's this angry response. "We are going to track all you guys down. We're going to get rid of you." The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Jesus is painting a picture of the fact that there's a consequence to rejecting him. You know, as you cast your mind back to the temple and the fact that year after year and month after month, there are hundreds of thousands of people passing through and they all think they're worshipping God and they all think that God is in it and they all think that God is pleased with them. And God's saying, "Hey, you cannot reject my Messiah and continue to go on thinking that I'm happy with you, that I'm present with you, that I'm pleased with you, that you are my people." And he's about to send them a very powerful consequence for that rejection of his son. And Jesus here foreshadows that. You might remember that Jesus also spoke to the disciples about it when they're walking past the temple and they're looking at these massive stones. And this was an engineering marvel. It was an amazing place. And they were looking at all this. And by the way, as they were there, the temple hadn't even yet been completely finished. There was still work being done, just making it even more incredible. And one of the disciples says, "You know, this is amazing. Look at all these amazing stones." And Jesus says, "Hey, not one of these is going to be left one on top of another. This place will be destroyed." Why? Because they rejected God's Messiah. Continues in verse 8. "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests." And this is a picture of the church age. Okay, those who were originally invited, those who had the temple, they had the prophets, they had the law, they had the, you know, everything that went with being God's chosen people, they've actually rejected him and they're going to be disciplined for that. And so there's a new work that started where the message is just going out all around the world. Hey, God wants you to be a part of his family. God wants to have fellowship with you. He wants you to be in his family. So come in. And people, good and bad, are doing that. It's not about your own merit. It's not who's more righteous than anyone else. Anyone who will accept the invitation is welcome to come in. And that's an exciting picture of what the church is about. It's the people who send out the message to the street corners, to the workplaces, to the overseas nations, to the people who live right next to you, saying, "Hey, come in, be a part of this community that God is establishing." But not everyone understands that invitation properly, because the story continues in verse 11. "When the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes." And in the culture of Jesus' day, just like today, there's dress codes. Right? You don't rock up to a school ball wearing your old tatty jeans. You know, you get dressed up for the occasion. You don't go to an interview for a new job wearing your gardening clothes. And neither do you rock up to do some gardening wearing a suit. You know, there's a dress code for different types of places. And this guy has not bothered to attempt to be in the right clothing for this situation. And so the king says to him, "Friend," he asked, "how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" In other words, here's a guy who's part of this community but really shouldn't be there. He doesn't belong. He's not being clothed in the right stuff. And the man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What's Jesus trying to get across here? Well, the point is made that people, both good and bad, are a part of this new community. It's nothing to do with the guy himself in terms of who he is. The issue is, what's he clothed with? Or we could say more appropriately, as Paul explains to us in Galatians 3, who is he clothed with? Paul writes to the Christians of Galatia, "You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Okay, so if you've been clothed with Christ, if you've been forgiven for your sins, if you've put on Christ's righteousness, if you are a new creation in him, then you belong in this wonderful new assembly that God has established, this eternal assembly. He's going to come back, he's going to join with us, and he's going to live with us forever in a wonderful state of eternal bliss. But the only way to be a part of that is to be clothed with the right clothes. And it's not anything that you or I are wearing physically, it's the spiritual clothes. It's to be clothed with Christ, as Paul explains. And as Jesus finishes off the story, he says, "For many are invited, but few are chosen." Again, harking back to this fact that it is God who saves. With that in mind, let's look at verses 9 to 10. "But you are a chosen people. All you ones who have believed in Jesus, you've been clothed with Christ. You belong to this new work that God is doing. You've inherited all the promises. Those people who had the temple, had the priesthood, had all of that stuff, they've turned their back on it, and we've now inherited that. We are Abraham's seed. We're heirs according to the promise. So you're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We've been chosen to be the people who declare the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into light. We are the good and the bad, and I was tempted to say the ugly, but I don't know how many of you have seen that movie and would get the reference, but we are those good, bad, we're Jews, we're Gentiles, we're male, we're female, we're people at all rungs of the social ladder. None of that matters. We're all invited. What's the one condition? Just clothe yourself with Christ. Accept new life by believing in him. That's how you become part of this wonderful new group that declares the praises of God. Don't be like the nation of Israel who turned their backs on the Messiah. They had all the outside stuff. They had the building, they had the orchestra, they had the choir, they had the crowds. They had everything going for them. But they rejected Jesus, and then they were rejected by God. If you want to know more about what God's doing with the nation of Israel, by the way, because he's not finished with them, it's not all over for those guys. Read Romans 9 to 11. That explains it really well. But what Peter is wanting to say here is, in this age, in the church age, the role of the nation of Israel is no longer what it was. It's the church who has this job. We are the people of praise. We're the ones who are this new community that God dwells within. We are the people who are serving God in our daily lives as a royal priesthood. Well, if we're talking about being a people of praise, I guess we should at least cover the issue of, yeah, but how do we do that? If we're being saved by God, if we've accepted Jesus, shouldn't we at least talk about what music we play? It's an important issue, isn't it? And how are our musos going to know what to be practicing unless we tell them, you know, what the Bible says about what they should do in that regard? All right, we will. Psalm 150. "Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and the lyre. Praise him with the tambourine and dancing. Praise him with strings and flute. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with the resounding cymbals." A note for the drummers. Where's Caleb? What it's talking about here is enthusiasm, isn't it? So it's not just talking about being nice and subdued and playing your cymbal or singing, you know, with a nice quiet voice or just maybe the tiny shake of the tambourine. There's a mood of enthusiasm. whatever it is, whether it's with the cymbals, whether it's with your voice, whether it's with some other instrument, whether it's with your body language, whatever it is, God is worth praising enthusiastically, passionately. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Now, how enthusiastic is the author of this psalm? Because he can't just, he simply needs to say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And he fleshes that out in all these different ways, but he's just overflowing with praise. Well, that's part of what it means to be a people of praise. Here's where the rubber hits the road. I want to be in a Psalm 150 church that praises God with this kind of enthusiasm and variety. And I also want to be a Psalm 40 church that praises God with new songs that come out of the experience of what God has done in our lives and which witness to surrounding peoples. By the way, U2 wrote a song from the first three verses of Psalm 40, and it's brilliant. They used to close all their concerts with it. I recommend you add that to your CD collection or whatever. Add it to your iPod. I also want to be a Psalm 33 church that praises God joyfully and skillfully. But just like Peter observed hundreds of thousands of people gathering, and there was skill, and there was enthusiasm, and there was lots of instruments, and there was lots of passion. Just as he observed those things, he realized that it was empty because they'd rejected Jesus. So it's possible for us to have those things, enthusiasm, skill, lots of instruments, big light show, big PA system, all the rest, and yet not really be praising. It can feel like praise, just as these people felt like they were praising, but it's not real praise when Jesus is not at the center, when it's not built on the foundation of who Jesus is. It's just empty words and wasted emotion. Now, it's possible to look at how worship is conducted in many places, including ours, and wonder, would it make any difference if God wasn't here? Now, if people were to turn up and God say, well, I'm not going to be here today by my spirit, I'm going to evacuate, would it actually show? Or would we be able to carry on as normal, just as the Jews had? That's a scary thought, isn't it? I think that pretty much any student of psychology could walk into a lot of churches and explain what people are feeling and why they're feeling it. Because we have all of this stuff that enables us to build a mood. And style and form isn't the issue. You might be in a church that worships like this. You might have the lovely choir in their lovely robes and the lovely liturgies. And for most of you, that's just not your thing. But for some people, it is. And it's possible to worship God very authentically and with a spiritual dynamism, but it's also possible for it to be empty. Or you might be in a church like this, sort of a little bit more contemporary, different blend of instruments there, actually using projection screens, so a little bit more hip and with it. And it's possible to really worship God in a place like that, and it's possible to not, to worship, which isn't real worship. What about this? Don't know if you can see the keyboard and guitars there. You might be part of a cafe church. That's really hip, that's really with it. You don't have the massive sound and the massive PA, but you can still miss true praise. Might be in a home fellowship. There's the dude on guitar. Who's ever been part of a little church fellowship like that? I have. It's brilliant. Still possible to miss God. Or you could be in a church like this, and that's where the lights are blazing and the music's pumping, and if we ever build a church like that, remind me never to have the parents with pram section next to the speakers, like one place I visited. Oh. All right, but is it possible to praise God authentically in a place like that? You bet. Is it possible to completely miss God? You bet. You see, the style and the form isn't the issue. Even in a very rustic setting, God can be present powerfully or he can be absent. The facilities, the location, the equipment, the style, none of that matters. The issue is Jesus at the centre of it? That's what Peter is saying here. The nation of Israel, they had it all. It was really cranking, but they rejected Jesus and so they lost it. And what he's saying to us is, hey, be a people of praise. Build your praise, build your life on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Keep him at the centre. Colossians describes it like this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. It's as the word of Christ dwells in us richly. We're not undernourished like that opening picture. We're healthy because we're being fed, and because we're being fed, we have our gaze fixed on Jesus, and because our gaze is on Jesus, praise pours out. That's what we want to be. The test of true worship is not how you feel when you do it. Now, we can produce feelings using any number of tricks. The test of true worship is what it says about Jesus. People, I believe we need to sing new songs because the Bible tells us we should. God's always at work and he's always doing things, and our relationship with him and our praise of him ought to be dynamic. So we need to sing new songs. I believe we need to sing and play with heartfelt passion because the Bible tells us to. And because if there's no passion, what's wrong with our faith? I believe we need to sing and play skillfully because the Bible tells us to, and because I want to give God my best no matter what I'm doing. But most of all, I believe we need to sing and play songs that resound richly with the truth of Jesus. And I hope that as we praise God together tonight, you notice the wonderful truths that were present in the material that we sang. Not only do we need to sing songs like this, but we need to speak words like that, and we need to live like that. Because he's saved us, and he's made us to be a people that praise him for his glory, our joy, and the salvation of all who will hear and believe.